Well, some of you were gone last week to the annual hike and retreat, and Jim, our teacher, he's with us this morning, and everyone had a good report of what you brought from the Word while you were over there. And I was speaking last week, as we're dealing in this section in John's first letter in chapter 3, about this commandment to love, and we'll be expanding on that this morning. But I also spoke about the importance of being a part of the local church, of being engaged, of being active and serving and exercising whatever spiritual gifts. And I drew that illustration of when I was on the police department before I retired for 10 years, I was part of a tactical team, and that required a lot of physical endurance, and we were regularly tested, and that involved a lot of running. And for those, I've even heard you talking this morning about even going on more hikes. Well, I have not run since I retired. I have not run 10 yards. And I was talking about that. I never enjoyed running. I had to do it. I never felt the runner's high. The best part of running to me was when it was over. That's when I felt best. So, and I was speaking last week about people. I know Connie's a runner, and some of the others. You see the 5K stickers on the cars, and I used to, you see driving around the 13.1 stickers, which I didn't know what that was. I looked it up, and that's for half marathon runnings, and the 26.2 is for those that have run a full marathon. Well, I said, since I don't run at all, that I want to get a sticker, and I was familiar with one, and lo and behold, Connie heard my desires, and she went and got it. So there's... So I can proudly display that on my car of 0.0 since my affection for running. And part of what I said of why it's important to be part of the church, and I drew that analogy, and again, when you're dealing with human illustrations, they're certainly not perfect. But I don't enjoy running, or didn't enjoy running, but the fact that I was with people, they helped to encourage me and hold me accountable to run when I would feel like quitting and not going on. Because if I had to do that on my own, after the first 100 yards, you feel pretty good. And after that, you start to get tired. And I say, well, forget it and go back inside. But the peer pressure made me go further and do things that sometimes I didn't want to do or I didn't think I was capable of doing. And again, in a loose illustration, the church is like that, where we come together, we encourage one another, we hold each other accountable. And the scripture says we are to spur one another on in encouragement to do good works, to go on in love and these type of things in the section that we're dealing with. And there are those times that we need each other when we're going through discouraging times, or we stumble or fall in our Christian walk. And part of the function of the body of Christ is to make us better than we would be on our own. That's why, you don't see isolated Christian. We're told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. And there's a reason, God knows our hearts, and He knows what we're like apart from our own. And I tell those stories before, too, that, somebody would get injured or something when we would be training or doing something. And I don't care how bad it was, you would never admit that it hurt or it was a problem or that you needed any kind of treatment. Because guys, the peer pressure, so the macho and testosterone is flowing so much that you never could say, oh, man, that hurts. I need to, and then when you get home, it's like a man with a cold. They completely collapse when you get a cold, when it's your wife around. You're about on your deathbed with a common head cold. But around these guys, you would never admit it. And I always like that commercial that talked about strong enough for even a man cold, the medication, because men, we just fall apart. Women don't have that option. They're tough. They keep on going. They got to take care of the kids. They have the responsibilities of running the house. And men, we're just not like that, at least when we're around our wives. So the point there of all I'm trying to make is encouraging you the importance of plugging in and being part of a local body, of coming to encourage one another, of holding each other accountable, to pray for one another, to bear with one another the hardships of life. We need each other, and we're united in Christ in that. Okay, well, let's continue our study this morning and pick up in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. I'll read through the end of the chapter, and we'll see how far we make it this morning. And John writes there under the inspiration of the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That is, Jesus Christ laid his life down for us on the cross. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And we've said as we've been looking at this portion of John's epistle that we know we are to love. The New Testament repeats that quite often. We need to be encouraged to do that. But yet, for some of us and for most of us, at times we struggle with that. That's not uncommon. And we saw last week the distinction that John is drawing between the world is characterized by hate. And what did anybody remember what we talked about, what hate is, just a basic definition of what hate? And we boiled it down to something very simple as far as it's basically living a self-centered life, looking out for number one, being insensitive to other people's needs. Even when we do things that are apparently altruistic or good for another person, for the lost, those are still intrinsically self-centered acts. Either thinking you're going to get something from it in return, or somebody's going to think good about you. It's not done in faith, which faith is required in order to please God, and they're not done for the glory of Christ, those things. Even though it appears at times that the world, that is the unsaved, can do loving acts. And again, we talked about God's common grace, which is evident in that too, as a parent would have love for a child, or be willing to sacrifice in certain means. But again, without faith, doing these things in faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, the world, and we mean the world by the worldly system, that population of lost, the unredeemed, and he's going to contrast that, this characterization of hate, with what? The church. And what is the mark of the church? Those are the called out, the ecclesia. Those that have been redeemed, those that are trusting in Christ, disciples of Christ. The mark of the church is to be love. And again, what was the definition we talked again about love? Something self-sacrificial, putting others before you, thinking and looking out for the best of someone else, which by nature, that's not who we are. We always inherently are looking out for ourselves and centered on ourselves, self-absorbed people by nature. Well, John's going to draw a sharp point-for-point contrast here between the hatred that marks the world and the love that marks the church. And remember last week we looked at Adam's firstborn, which was Cain, and he typifies hatred. And remember that he killed his brother. Who was his brother? Abel. And it says there in the original language that he literally slaughtered him. He cut his throat, so it was a brutal murder. Now, why did he murder his brother? Jealousy? And we talked about jealousy and bitterness and envy. Now, what caused him to get to that part? Why was he bitter? Why was he jealous? Why did he have envy? Remember, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's sacrifice. And it says that Abel, as we know from Hebrews, acted in faith. And we saw last week how faith is a response to some revelation that God gives. So something there in the text, which we don't have a direct comment about, but implies that God somehow gave them instruction on how they were to sacrifice and what offerings to bring. Abel in faith did that which was pleasing to the Lord. Cain did not and offered his own sacrifice, and that was rejected. And remember what God said to him, to Cain, when he was feeling and dejected and angry and bitter. He says, you know, basically do right and your countenance will be lifted. And from that, we got that teaching that we, as counselors and disciples, tell people over and over, is that actions lead to feelings, that we are to be motivated and work and do things, not based on how we feel, but do those things in faith based upon the promises of God, the commands of God, to be obedient and walk in obedience to God's revealed will that we have in His Word. It doesn't matter if we don't feel like doing it.
regardless of that, we do the right thing, and then after you do the right thing, the feelings will accompany that. But the world lives contrary to that. If they don't feel like doing it, oftentimes they don't do it. So that's another contrast between the world and the church. So we had Cain typifying hatred. And we also saw last week that it just does not originate out of the human heart, though that's the seed of it. And we also saw how anger and hate and jealousy and bitterness can ultimately lead to murder, as it did in this case. But the root of that is even deeper than the depraved human heart, and that centers where? It says the origin, the father of this. What did the scripture tell us? It's Satan, the devil. So, and we have that contrast now set up with the love is typified in God's firstborn, if you will, to use that language, though, you know, Christ was not born in that sense. He's always existed, as we've already learned in chapter 1 of John's gospel that we're being taught. But here we have, according to verse 16, literally reads, by this we have experientially come to know love, that one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. A demonstration, a manifestation of that love. And the cross is a supreme demonstration of what real love is. Not what the world defines as love, because for the world, remember, love is based usually in emotion. It's something that enthralled with, that's based on things that usually don't last. Infatuation. Remember, most relationships on a worldly basis among unbelievers is based on infatuation. And studies have shown that rarely lasts more than a year. And if a marriage is not based on this sure foundation of in Christ and true biblical love, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, we have that example and that command. We see why things so easily fall apart, because they're based on emotion. They're not based on a viewpoint of serving the other person, of looking out for their needs, esteeming them better than I am. There's hardly a passage in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that doesn't also speak of the cross. As you go through and do a Bible study on that and do a survey, you're going to see those things are usually closely connected to that. And, of course, the most familiar passage on that is what? John 3:16. We all know that one by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if you know that what God's love is like, if you want to know what it is and you want to see how it's fleshed out or manifested, here we have the righteous one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, who willingly sacrificed himself on behalf of the ungodly. And it says that Christ died for us while we were yet enemies, that we were not seeking after him, that we had no desire to follow him. We had no desire to be righteous, no desire to be holy. We were at enmity with him. We were under condemnation. And yet, during that, Christ sacrificed and gave himself. Whereas hatred originated with the devil, the scripture tells us that love originates with God, the source of it ultimately. And John's going to state that directly in chapter 4 and verse 7. But it's implicit in our text. Love in the believer comes where? It doesn't come naturally from us, a biblical love. We don't have that ability. It's not in our nature. It doesn't come out of our heart naturally. We don't love God naturally. Where did it come from? It comes from God. It comes from the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. This is the fruit of that. This is evidence of the regeneration that's taken place, the new heart, the new nature. In chapter 3 and verse 10, part of that, John said that the one who does not love is not of God, implying that the one who loves is of God. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says that if we do not demonstrate practical love for those in need, the love of God does not abide in us. And if you lack love for someone, what do we need to do? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that we have been born again. We are the Lord's. And then we need to ask God in prayer. Lord, you know, and be honest. Lord, I'm struggling in this area. I have difficulty manifesting and exercising and showing love towards this person. Change me in that area. You know, confess of that. Seek his power and his grace to do that which you know you ought to be doing, which you might not want to do. And the Lord will provide. And we saw whereas hatred divides people, it may result in murder, but love unites people and results in laying down our lives for others. And this is in verse 16 and 17. And this ought to mark and characterize the church. But so oftentimes we see churches that are split apart. And part of that is why? They're not loving each other. They're acting in their own self-interest, their own agendas. There's conflict. There's envy. There's bitterness going on among the Lord's people. And Jesus showed his love by laying down his life for us. And thus in verse 16 it says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, that's hard to think that. And John, at this point, he's not leaving us to sit around and speculate about what we might do if persecution comes, if it requires that. But, you know, he brings it down to everyday living in verse 17. He says, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And now we see the Spirit of God moving among us here, and how can we minister to those that are in need? What kind of local ministry would he have us to do to demonstrate that love? We're making progress in loving one another and maintaining unity and learning to be patient and forbearing with one another. And God's been gracious in how he's dealt with us over the years and the things that we've gone through, that we've been able to maintain a unity. But now it's getting to the point where the Lord has provided for world outreach, if you will, to far places of the globe. And now he seems to be working among us in ways that we could minister and demonstrate the mercy and love of Christ right here around our church or in our town. And it's easy to say that you would lay down your life, you know, for the brethren. But if you aren't doing the little details of setting aside your selfishness to serve others, beginning at home, according to Ephesians chapter 5, it's empty to talk just to say, you know, I die for my brothers in Christ. Talk is cheap. You've heard that. You got to put action behind the words. And self-sacrifice and doing something for others is rarely convenient. It's rarely convenient. It interrupts your schedule. It interrupts your agenda. And I've shared my struggles with that and some of the first thoughts that go through my mind when there's a need. But the point is there, you do the right thing. You repent of those selfish thoughts. God's grace is sufficient, and you do the right things. The feelings come from those, and hopefully we're growing in those areas if you're like me. You know, it's always more of a hassle to meet someone's needs than it is to simply ignore them. And we as the people of God certainly cannot ignore each other's needs. And by that, it doesn't mean that we indiscriminately just go around handing out money. That's what the world does, and certainly practice and objective studies can show that that doesn't work, of just handing out money to those that are lazy or irresponsible. Matter of fact, we're commanded not to do that according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we know, but the Word of God says, because of the curse, and remember, man was created to work even before the fall. And then what happens after the fall? It's by the sweat of your brow that you're going to eat bread. You got to work. What did Paul say? If you're not working, you're not going to eat. Now, that doesn't mean people that are incapable of working, physically cannot work or don't have a mental aptitude to do that. But people that are just flat irresponsible or lazy who will not work. And we're told, you know, that's not going to help them. It might seem compassionate, but it's a false compassion. That's the world's false compassion for people, to keep them in that situation. And we need discernment and wisdom in how best to help people that are in need. How can we best minister to them? And we also need to be careful we just don't become indifferent to that. That, you know, the Lord would give us patience to listen to people where they are. And how does the gospel apply? How can we minister to you in a way that's beneficial, that's going to glorify God and help you? You know, love unites people through practical deeds of self-sacrifice, whereas hatred is motivated by personal sin, my own agenda, my own way. And love is motivated by God's love in Christ. And that's the point of verse 16. If God's love is shown on the cross, abides in your heart, it's going to flow out to others. You're going to demonstrate that to some degree. Now, all of us, again, don't do it perfectly every day. I don't want you to get discouraged when you go back and look at your life and think, I didn't love very well here or I didn't love very well there. But again, it's the manner of your life, the direction of your life. Are you growing in that? Is God in his providence giving you opportunities where you're seizing those to demonstrate love to others that are in need? And if you're running short on love, what's the answer to that? Stop, you know, and think about it. Meditate on the truth of God. Focus on Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, what he's done for you in the gospel, his self-sacrifice for you, his giving of himself. And when you start to see yourself in light of that and what God's done for you, it ought to bring forth a heart to love and minister to others when we realize that. Remember the parable in Matthew 18, if the servant who had been forgiven that huge debt had stopped to think about it, he would have forgiven his fellow servant the lesser debt. You all recall that. He was unwilling to do that. He wasn't thinking clearly about the great things debt he had been forgiven. And he was cruel. He wasn't loving. Or John states in Chapter 4, verse 11, he said, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And finally, whereas hatred is the evidence of spiritual death, those that hate are spiritually dead. And again, I said, those that hate, that characterizes who they are. Love is the evidence, according to verse 14, of spiritual life. John states there in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. It's black and white. You're either here or you're there. And again, the fruit of the Spirit never grows to perfect maturity in this lifetime. Please remember that. But you should be able to see growth in love when you compare your self-centered prior life, your unredeemed life, that life before conversion, with when you focus since you have been saved. There ought to be something to demonstrate that. Other people ought to be seeing that in our lives. And if you say that you know Christ, but continue to live for yourself, and this is what those false teachers were doing, that's part of what John's trying to correct through his letter. If you're unwilling to be inconvenienced or sacrifice yourself to meet the needs of others, you need to examine whether or not you're in the faith and whether or not you've truly passed out of death into life, because that's the characteristic of a genuine converted Christian. And if you've tasted God's love in Christ at the cross, the new direction of your life will be to grow in love for others. That's just how it is. In verse 11, John says that this is the message which you've heard from the beginning. And he means from the beginning of your Christian life that you ought to love one another. And again, if we hear that over and over, and we should never grow tired of hearing that, because obviously the Lord knows our heart and he knows we need to be encouraged and reminded of that continually, because that's sometimes not what we practice on a daily basis. And it's a basic truth that you should start to learn and practice from the first day of your Christian experience. And God's love flowing through us to one another should mark the church and draw a sharp contrast between us and the world. And oftentimes we fail miserably and we don't do a very good job through some of the things that go on within the church in the name of Christ. Would the Lord have mercy on us that regardless of what providentially comes to our church in the years ahead, that we would learn to be patient and forbearing with one another, learn what it is to be forgiving. Learn not to harbor anger, bitterness, envy, those things that we're all, again, prone to. One of the reasons John wrote the letter, not only to combat that false teaching, but also what? To give assurance to people. And I think all genuine Christians at time in their lives face doubts and they face a lack of assurance. I think because you're spending time in the Word, you're examining yourself, you're meditating on these things, you look back over your thoughts and your actions, and you go, man, am I really saved? And these doubts arise. And we're in verses 19 through 24. You know, assurance of love is essential for a close relationship. If you're going to be related in relationship with somebody, it's an assurance that they love you. You love them and they love you. And even though our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we might share His holiness, He does it out of love. Sometimes that's difficult for us to receive and understand, and God's chastening and His discipline of us. It doesn't seem like, but what does it yield? We know from our study of Scripture, it yields righteousness in the end. And He wants us as His people to be assured of His great love for us. And that's why John's writing through the inspiration of the Spirit, to let these people know that you can be assured that God loves you. You are one of His. And John begins chapter 3 by exclaiming in verse 1 that we've already studied weeks ago. He said what? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. I mean, he states that as fact, that these people would know that. Well, the enemy of our souls knows that you're not going to feel close to God if you doubt you're standing before Him. If you don't see yourself as a child of God, you don't see yourself as blameless, you don't see yourself as forgiven, as redeemed, spotless, he knows he can cause doubt. And so he accuses us in an attempt to drive a wedge between us and God, and we know that from Revelation chapter 12. He's going to come in the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses our conscience. Remember that point where Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress was getting accused by Apollyon? And he was thinking rightly. And he says, yes, everything you said about me is true. As a matter of fact, you didn't state some of the things that I know that I've sinned and wrong. But guess what? Christ is standing in. He's my mediator. He's paid for my sins. In fact of what I said, in fact of what I thought, in fact of what I did, the truth of my forgiveness and my righteousness as seated in union with Christ is secure. And at times our conscience does condemn us as we compare ourselves with the holy standard of God's Word. Who hadn't done that as you're reading the Scripture? I mean, sometimes you come under great conviction. I said, what in the world? Read that. I can't measure up to that. I'm not like that. That's not describing me, at least on a daily basis. I desire to be like that, but I know I'm not, practically. We know that we should love others. We're commanded to do that as a mark of a Christian. But in our hearts, we struggle with anger. We struggle with bitterness and envy and hatred toward those who have wronged us. We want vengeance. We want to get even. And when we have those thoughts, either our guilty conscience or the enemy comes in and says, you know what? A true, genuine Christian can't have thoughts like that. And you start to doubt. You start to think, am I even saved? Maybe you've wronged somebody in a church, in a relationship, a person at work, and they said, you know, you claim to be a Christian. Christians, you're not a Christian. Christian wouldn't do that. At least they know enough, supposedly, about the Bible to say that, but And I've counseled people that have been in those situations, and it causes great amount of discomfort, and it causes them to question. It raises doubt within, am I really a Christian? Look what I did. And as we understood the overall context of what John's doing here, he's in the second cycle of applying the three tests of authentic Christianity, of what it is to be a genuine Christian. Remember, the first test was what? The moral test of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do as I say. You'll follow me. You'll carry out my commandments. The second test is that relational test of love. Do you love God? Do you love others? And the third test, the doctrinal test of faith in the person and work of Christ. Those are the tests that John lays out for us to examine ourselves, whether or not we're authentic Christians. And during the first application of the test, John paused after the second one to give a word of assurance about his confidence in his reader's spiritual condition. He wanted to say, you know, I'm hitting you with this stuff right now. I don't want you to get down in the dumps and start doubting and questioning. And he reassured them on who they are in Christ. They needed the assurance. And he also gave them that warning we saw back in chapter 2 of verses 15 through 17, that warning about the danger of worldliness. Well, here in the second application of the test, as he's going through it in the overall context of the entire letter, he follows the same pattern. He's already repeated the first test of obedience back in the first portion of chapter 3, and the second test of love that we've been looking at, verses 11 through 18. But before he's going to go on to the third test of believing the truth in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, he's going to interject this word about assurance. I need assurance, you need assurance. You need hope, you need encouragement, and so do I. And our text falls into two sections of what we're going to be looking at here. 19 through 20 of chapter 3, the condemning heart and the basis for assurance. And then in verses 21 through 24, the confident heart and the blessings of assurance. And John's saying this, when our hearts condemn us, and when he's talking about heart, he's talking about the inner man, the conscience. When your conscience condemns us, we must rest on the basis of assurance. Okay, when you're feeling guilty, your conscience is condemning you, you must rest on the basis of assurance. And when our hearts are confident, you're going to enjoy the blessings of assurance. Now, this is important when you're struggling and your friend's struggling or somebody you're discipling or counseling. When their heart's condemning them, they've got to rest on the basis of assurance. And I'm going to explain what that is, how you do that. Now, there's two very different approaches, as I've read and studied this, from commentators to these verses here. Some commentators interpret these verses as a warning to those who do not apply John's admonition about love. They're saying these are warnings to you. They understand these verses to be aimed at those who love only with word or tongue, which we've said we're not to do that, not indeed in truth in verse 18. They say they're drawing the connection there that this is a warning, an admonition to you of all who do that. And so they say, if anyone is condemned by his conscience, guilty by your conscience, how much more will he be condemned by God? I've heard it taught this way. This is the way it was originally taught to me in my Christian life. And again, this really put me in the dumps. You know, how much more is God going to condemn me who knows all things? They do not, you know, this is in line with that thing, each will stand and give an account for every word, thought, and deed he did. So it's kind of, you know, if you teach that perspective of that verse and this verse, they kind of go together as your approach to it. And you might disagree with me, and that's fine at this point, but I don't see these verses, you know, they don't see these verses of comfort to disturbed hearts, but rather as verses to disturb comfortable hearts. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Some commentators, some teachers, see these as verses not to comfort disturbed hearts, but rather to disturb comfortable hearts. And there's a place for that kind of teaching. I just don't think that this is what John's intention is at this point. And again, there's good men that take a different position than I do. And while I certainly agree that we should never ignore a guilty conscience, I think to view these verses primarily as a warning is to misinterpret them. Just like I do that one that everyone's going to stand and give an account for every thought and deed. You've heard me preach on that before. And to me, that is not good news. And my position on that is either Christ paid for my sin, or as far as the east of the west, never to be brought up again, there is no condemnation. I am blameless and spotless. If I got to stand and give an account, I thought Christ already did that. We've already talked about this at his appearing. I don't believe the Christians are going to be shamed at his appearing. It's something we are to anticipate. Why would you anticipate being put to shame? Christ was put to shame according to Isaiah. He bore our shame that we wouldn't have to bear it. It's going to be a glorious day when He returns. Not for me to stand condemned and give an account. He already gave an account. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? We're going to be talking about that. And there are people that take a completely different viewpoint and teach it a different way. I'm trying to teach it as encouragement and comfort to those that are doubting assurance. You know, John, and this is why, again, I teach contextual hermeneutics. You've got to look at the overall. You know, and starting at, you know, what's the purpose between Genesis and Revelation? You know, what is the gospel? And the same when you're dealing with a book. You know, just don't get focused in on one verse. You've got to look at the overall context. And John begins this chapter with those wonderful words of assurance of the Father's great love for us as His children, as we just read in verse 1. You know, He loves you. You're His child. And in this section about love, he addresses his readers as brethren, verse 13. So I don't think he's writing there, you know, to the false teachers and those that are not genuine Christians. And he also refers to them in verse 18 as little children. And he's got that pastoral heart for them. In our text, he calls them beloved in verse 21. I don't think he's writing to unbelievers. I don't think he's, at this point, trying to condemn them or admonish them or rebuke them. But he calls them beloved. He reminds them that they are loved both by God and by Him. And also in parallel with the first cycle of tests, the interruption was for the purpose of encouraging those who may be feeling like they're falling short. That's what he's already done in his writing. He's doing it again here. And so here I believe that John's main purpose is to assure his little children of their standing before God, as well as to urge them to go on in faith, obedience, and love, motivated knowing that they're loved, and in return, they're loving. It's not trying to motivate them to do better so you can measure up to God's acceptance. To me, that's, if you're honest with yourself, none of us can do that. And the more and more you try, the more and more frustrated you get with it. Again, it gets back to that learning and working hard at resting in Christ. But that's so foreign to us, that it's that part of that battle. You know, that's part of what the entire book of Galatians centers on, those questions. Well, when our hearts condemn us, we've got to rest on the basis of assurance. Now, what does that mean? Verses 19 through 20. And John's meaning in these two verses is that a person who is troubled with doubts. Now, who? It would be great if nobody ever struggled with doubt, but I'm sure everyone in here at some point in your Christian walk struggles with doubt. I've already confessed that I go through periods of doubt. And again, as I examine that and understand it biblically, what am I doing? I'm looking at myself. I'm not looking at the cross. I'm not looking at Christ. I'm not fixing my eyes upon the author and finisher, perfecter of my faith. I'm not preaching the gospel to myself. I'm just self-centered and self-focused, and that's the root of it. I've lost joy because I'm not focusing on what Christ has done. I'm focusing on what I'm doing. Well, a person who is troubled with doubts and self-condemnation must confront himself with what he knows to be true about God's work in his life and what is true of God's greater knowledge of his heart. What does God say? Not what you say. It's important what God says. That's what faith is believing God, trusting God, resting in what He said, not how you feel, or not necessarily what you do every single step. As Jane Boyce put it, faith, which is the opposite of doubt. You know, I'm like the disciple. You know, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I mean, who has not been there? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Faith, Boyce says, which is the opposite of doubt, is that faith is being based on knowledge, truth, objective truth. It's got to be fed on that. It's got to be built up on truth, objective knowledge. Where is truth? John 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Yeah. Thy word is truth. That's why you've got to teach the Bible, the truth. That's how faith is fed. That's how faith is built up. That's where doubt is relieved. That's where hope and encouragement comes through. Not in storytelling, not in entertainment, not in interpretive dance. Not in emotional music. It's through the objective truth of God's word as it faithfully preached and proclaimed. That is, the Holy Spirit takes that truth and renews our mind according to Romans chapter 12. There's where faith is fed. There's where hope is established. There's where confidence is built up. That's where Christ is proclaimed. That's where Christ is set forth. Not man-centered, not self-centered, self-esteem preaching. Not your best life now, not 40 steps of purpose or whatever, any of that stuff. It's expositing, teaching God's word verse by verse and applying that in our lives through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's done. And John's going to make two points. Assurance is based on the knowledge of God's work in our lives. When John says, by this, in verse 19, he's referring back to verses 17 of 18. You know, you always go back in immediate context to pick up what's going on there, your basic hermeneutics and Bible study. You've all been taught that over the years. That's where he talks about love or expressing itself in practical good works, good deeds. And as we saw there, John's point is that self-sacrificing love is the mark of the Christian, whereas self-centered hatred is the mark of the world, black and white, this camp or that camp. Thus in verse 19, John's saying, when you are troubled by doubt and self-condemnation, he's saying, you know, don't focus on your failure. Rather, focus on the many times that God's love has flowed through you since you became a believer. Go back and remember, meditate, recall, ponder. Think back. How have we done that sometimes before we take the Lord's table or our prayer meetings? Recall God's graciousness and goodness and love demonstrated to you. You give a report of what God's done and how He's been faithful even at times when you weren't faithful. And that encourages all of us that are struggling to hear how God was faithful in your life, even at times where you failed miserably. So rather than focusing on the times that you fail, focus on the times that God's been faithful to you. Great is His mercy, great is His faithfulness. New every morning His blessings come to us. But by nature, I'm the half-empty guy. You know, the glass is always half empty, not half full. I've always been that way in my life. And it's that process of changing the way I think, of the way I see my worldview. And it's easier for me to get down than it is to focus. And I need people to encourage me. I need to be in the Word. And when I do that, and I read the Psalms, or I read this, or I pray that, or these great hymns, I can feel my spirits lifted because I'm focusing on what God said, not what I'm feeling or not what I'm experiencing. But that's how the world is, by feelings and experience. And to a large degree, that's how much of the church is doing now. Let the acts of self-sacrifice be your evidence that you are the truth and cease doubting. You know, it is helpful at times to examine our failures. I'm not saying that. We can learn from them. You know, why did I sin? How can I avoid that in the future? But the point is, it's not helpful to dwell on it, not to be absorbed on it. You can become introspective to the point of what? Discouragement, despair, depression? And that's usually the root of it. You're looking in the wrong place. I do that. You've got to discipline myself not to do that. I need others to tell me, you're looking in the wrong place. You know, as I shared last week, you know, I was going through a period of discouragement. I was looking at myself and things like that. And I got a phone call about my mother, and she needed a lot of help. And it completely took my mind off me, and I got focused on somebody else and serving. And lo and behold, my discouragement was gone. So the word of God is true. And what I say, if you're going through despair or discouragement, depression, you have time to doubt, we always say, do what? Get involved in somebody else's life. Start ministering. But the natural bent is what? I'm going to quit going to church. I'm going to quit being around the Lord's people. I'm going to just have a pity party. And it gets worse and worse and worse rather than getting better because we're dominated by our feelings. We're not walking in faith. And all of us can do that. But I can testify that God's word is true. Get focused on somebody else. Get involved in someone else's life. Get busy ministering to others and exercising your gift. And that cloud that's over your head is going to be gone. Now, your circumstances might not be changing, but your viewpoint and your focus, your feelings and emotions, your thinking are going to be changing by being other-focused. You know, you've got to know your own heart. You know it's desperately wicked. You don't even fully understand it. And some are more prone to be introspective. Some are by nature, you know, and I'm such a perfectionist that it's pride that judges, you know, that I'm not meeting the standard. People, I think, that are self-motivated, self-disciplined to a large degree really struggle with this because it's a pride works-based thing. You know, as I said before, somebody gave me a brand new Ferrari and it had a scratched taillight lens. All I would see is the scratch on the taillight lens, not the Ferrari. And it's wrong, my focus. You know, I need to learn to be content. I need to learn to be more thankful, to give thanks in everything. And Paul said, I learned these things. He just wasn't by nature that way. And the hope is, yes, God's at work. He's at work in my life. At times I wish it was faster, but He's working. And other people have said they can see it. I'm a long way from where I used to be, and I still got a long way to go, but one day I'm going to be perfected just like you are. And that's what keeps us going, the perseverance and the faith, day to day when some days aren't that good. But there is coming that day, and that's where our hope is based. And while we should certainly maintain a sensitive conscience and not tolerate any disobedience or sin in our lives and just, you know, throw in the towel and throw our hands up, so that's just the way it is and continue on, that's not the mark of a genuine Christian either, so please don't misunderstand me. There's a sense in we need to accept and understand our human limitations. And when you know that you don't have the power and the resources to do this, and it ought to drive us to cling to Christ and abide in Him. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's so true. You can't live a life that's pleasing to the Lord in your own strength and wisdom. And so many ways of approaching the Scripture and sanctification teach people to do this. You know, it'll give you 10 things to do, and you do them every day. And if that's not enough, do 20. And if you're doing it for 15 minutes, do it for 30. I've sat under that kind of teaching, and it just wears you out on a performance treadmill. That's not living by grace. And it wears you out, and people get burned out. And they get doubtful and depressed. They lack hope. Our overall focus should be on what God's doing in our lives, not on our failures, because our lives are failures apart from Christ. I don't care how good you want to measure it against human standards. When it's measured against God's holy standards, every one of us is a failure. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, I tell people, if we're going to jump off the Santa Monica Pier and we're going to try and long jump to Honolulu, you might be able to jump twice as far as I can, but guess what? You're so far from the goal. And that's the way it is against God's holiness. And if you've experienced God's love in Christ, you know, we ought to love others. And if you never see an opportunity to show God's love to others, that means you're just too self-focused. If you don't see opportunity, because God in His providence provides those things around, they're there. We just need to be sensitive. And remember, that's one of the marks of hatred of the world, is they're insensitive to other people's needs. You know, many people, they come to church, and I've battled this before, and we get phone calls periodically in the office during the week. People come to the church or look for the church with this mindset, you know, I need my needs met, my felt needs. That's, you know, the buzzword, felt needs. And when, in fact, they're living each day with a self-absorbed focus to begin with. And they get frustrated or they get depressed because others are not maintaining or meeting their needs. This happens in marriage all the time. They get married thinking, my husband's going to do this. He's going to make me happy. He's going to fulfill my felt needs. And he doesn't, because he's a sinner just like you are. And you get frustrated. And then you get friction. You get conflict. You get arguments. You get people splitting apart. Again, hate divides. Love unites. They're not loving each other, because they don't understand the purpose and basis of that. They're looking for needs that only Christ can fulfill. That's why we don't need to spend money, as I said before, on doing neighborhood surveys, determining what people's felt needs are. Because the church has become nothing more than a marketing to appeal to people's needs. And we get these phone calls. What programs do you have to offer me? I mean, what can you do for me? It's a consumer mentality. It's not the servant mentality, which marks a Christian. How can I serve in your body? And we ask that when people want to join our church. You know, how can we minister to you? And then at times, and we turn back around and say, how do you plan on ministering to us? What gifts do you have to exercise? But the idea and the mentality now is just that I'm going to go there to get what I need. And if they're not meeting my need, I'm going to go somewhere else down the corner to see if they can meet it. And these are the people that go from church to church to church to church, because they're self-focused, self-absorbed people looking to get their needs met, when they don't understand that they die to themselves and learn to exercise and serve others. And there they'll find their purpose. There they'll find peace. There they'll find contentment. And in any church, I think, that the Word of God is being faithfully taught, where people are growing. You know, and I tell people that if I talked to someone last week about, they asked, how's the church going? They're from a different state. And I said, for the people that are here and stay, and that are sitting under consistent preaching and teaching of the Word, there is growth taking place. And that is encouraging. I said, but like a lot of other churches, you might as well put a revolving door. It's like Walmart, people in and people out. But the mark of it is, are the people that are sitting and being fed by the Word, are they growing? Is there evidence and manifestation of growing in love, growing and dying to self, encouraging, exercising gifts? And these things are going on. So there, instead of people, you know, in and out, which I have a tendency to want to focus on, I need to focus on those that are faithful, those that are growing, those that have been faithful to the ministry for years, that are loving one another, serving one another, and being encouraged by that. But again, the marketing idea of people, the consumer, what do you have to offer me? In the proper way that we ought to come to church, I confess times I don't want to, some Sundays I don't want to come. But again, you do the right thing, and I'm always blessed when I do come. And the point is there, I don't feel like coming because I'm tired or whatever. And all of us have done that. And the point is, I'm thinking about me. I'm not thinking with the mindset, I need to be there because someone of the body of Christ might need me. They might need a handshake, a hug. They might need an encouraging word. And it's that whole thing of dying to ourselves and living for someone else. So we ought to come to church each Sunday with this mindset, Lord, use me to meet someone's needs. Use me to minister to somebody. Use me to encourage somebody. Use me to provide hope, to point them to Christ. Use me, Lord. And when you live that way, you find that the Lord does meet your needs. And I can give testimony to that. And when you live to love others, it comes back to you, as it says in Luke chapter 6, good measure, fresh down, shaken together, and running over. It's better to give than to receive. And well, I sure didn't think about that as a kid. You know, everybody wants to. But it's so true. As you mature and you learn to give, and John says, we will know by this, that is by our loving deeds, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And Lord willing, we'll conclude chapter 3 next week. But I want to focus on assurance, where genuine assurance comes from. So you can start applying these in your life and minister to someone else that's going through times of doubt or discouragement or lack of assurance, that we would feed their faith based upon the truth of God's word. Build them up, encourage them as we pursue to die daily to ourselves and get involved ministering and serving one another. And you'll find God's mercy displayed there. You'll find God's grace abundant when you do that. It's paradoxical to what the world says, but such is the gospel, that that God would die for us and give us everything that we need, every heavenly blessing, but what he's done, that you can't work for it, you can't earn it. None of you are good enough, but you have everything that he has. He's given it to all that believe and come to him in faith. And even the faith that we have is a gift of God's grace demonstrated in our lives. So that's a reason that every one of us can, whatever you're going through this morning, a reason that we can worship, a reason we can give thanks, regardless of how difficult the circumstances are, whatever affliction you're going through, physical suffering, it's just a short time, and it's all going to be over. Just a short time. We keep our eyes focused on Christ and his return. So, well, Lord willing, we'll continue our study in chapter 3 and conclude that next week.